would be in Genesis. You may be saying, we read part of this. Yes, we did. We did read part of Genesis 1 last week, but the sermon kind of revolves around the end of chapter 1 as well, so we're going to read part of it. I'll be reading Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through the second chapter, verse 25. God's holy and inerrant word. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, and everything that has breath of life. I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bedlam and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. But for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were naked and were not afraid. The Lord is my portion. You may be seated. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we open your word, Father, we know you are the author and you are the truth. You bring forth all things that are reality. Father, I know that if I preach today and the people hear my voice, they will not grow. You know my heart. You know my mind, Father. So my prayer is that you would preach today, that you would speak to us. Reveal your word. Reveal truth. Etch it upon our hearts and upon our minds. In Christ's name, amen. As we continue along through this odyssey, through the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, we've been meeting the God who has no beginning, who in the beginning created all things. As I've been saying throughout this series, a beginning, like the beginning of a race, assumes a direction. There's a starting point, there's the race, and there's an end. And it's no different here. God is the Alpha and the Omega. Last week, we discussed God's creation of mankind as God breathed, as we read today, face to face, coram Deo with man. He breathed life into him. We discussed woman and man both bearing the image of God, their creator. Both are image bearers, and they are ontologically equal in the sight of God. Indeed, different gifts, different talents, but in the image, in the bearing of the image, they are ontologically equal. Now, over the next few weeks, I'd like us to look at these verses that we've gone over today, and we're going to examine what are commonly called the creation ordinances. They are commands given to mankind prior to the fall. And today we're going to look at marriage and being fruitful and multiplying. We also, not today, but we're going to look at work and rest as creation ordinances. A definition of creation, a creation ordinance, I got this from David Irving, who'll be preaching here next week, is this. It is a command given by God before the fall that endures throughout history, that binds all human beings under God's word. You see, these commands of marriage and reproduction and taking dominion of the earth are for all image bearers. They are eternal ordinances that surpass time and nationality and sexuality. They are for all people, both sexes. The fact that it is God ordained raises the ire of the reprobate mind. Men who hate God hate these ordinances. You know where a culture is when it's in its decline, when they go back all the way to the beginning, when they deny the sexuality of male and female, when they push down marriage, when they push down a literal creation. And you might say, well, creation's been argued against for the last 50 years. But no, today in our culture, these topics are held by the common man or woman in society. Generations ago, it was by the elites. Today, we see the common man, woman, or child embracing these doctrines, and it's a gateway, a sight into where we are as a culture. As we deny these basic truths, it's a reflection of what our culture holds high. They are pushing down God. God's timing is always correct. We are here on marriage for a reason. God is sovereign over all things. We've been seeing this theme crop up in the news feeds and in our lives, and we know we are here for a reason. To be sure, I cannot touch on all things this morning on marriage, but just know that you can, if you have questions about it, talk to any of us, talk to any of the elders. We were at Presbytery last week, Harry and I, and there was a young man on the floor for his examination, and it's a very stressful time. And one of the questions was, where do you take a counseling husband and wife in Scripture for counseling advice about marriage? And Joseph, you're going to feel this, so remember this question. 1 Corinthians 7. The guy was so nervous. I know he knew the answer. I was trying to whisper it to him. 1 Corinthians 7. So marriage is discussed in detail throughout Scripture, and we're going to look at it briefly today. But Scripture abounds with stuff that will be helpful in this endeavor. God ordains marriage for mankind. But first, I want us to look at God commands man and woman to be fruitful and multiply. This is our ancestors' first charge. In verse 28, we read it clearly. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish and over the sea. God says to them, be fruitful and multiply. In verse 26, man is made kind of like a vice regent over the creation. He has dominion over it. Indeed, only God is king. As Pharaoh placed Joseph as governor over all of Egypt, so God in the garden placed man to rule over his creation. Yes, God is king, but we as mankind, men and women, we are a type of royalty. God created us to take dominion over this earth. The God, our creator, is not a despot. He is not cruel. He's not a taskmaster. He created this earth and wants us as upright walking mankind to take dominion over it and to rule it. One of these commands, the first given, in fact, is for man to reproduce. This command was also declared for the plants and the animals after their kind. We see that in Scripture in our text today. But man is called to multiply and fill the earth, for God created mankind with the physical ability to reproduce. In chapter 1, verse 22 and verse 28, we read this, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds on the earth multiply. Then in verse 28, and God blessed them and God said to them, he's speaking to mankind now, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. We see God speaking directly with man and telling him to take dominion. Man must multiply. God's work requires workers. Young Christians should pursue bearing children through marriage. Of course, as young people, you will have other callings and obligations in your life. Perhaps you're a student, perhaps you are working, you are single. But know that when we choose careers and goals, etc., they should be with the view to creating a family, receiving a godly children from our Lord. This is the first charge given to mankind, and it is through marriage that man and woman is to produce godly offspring. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor by all. At the core of the collapse of our current nation and generation is the defilement of covenant households. Children today are considered a hindrance to advancement. We see them as holding us back, as keeping us from joy. This is false. This is not of God. Even in the church, that generations have downplayed the importance of this command given by God to mankind, marriage, and bringing more children into the earth. God's command is clear. Be fruitful and multiply, filling the earth. The abortionist, the humanist, will argue that children are a burden to happiness, to joy, and indeed, less than perfect children are a strain or a stain or a blight on mankind. This is completely false. Look at Psalm number 127, if you will. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5, we read this. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, from the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Now, this Bible verse is very special to me. I always remember it. When Arden was born, we had our baptism, and this was one of my first public prayers I had to give, and I've tried to memorize this verse. For you young men, don't ever try to memorize prayers. Just do them as the Lord brings you along. I butchered that verse in my first attempt, but it is a truth about how God sees children in the covenant marriage. They are a blessing. They are arrows for the family. Indeed, God gives us this as a gift. To be sure, couples will experience difficulty at times bearing children. What's important is the desire to be faithful to this creation ordinance. Man is to be fruitful and multiply. Sometimes we have a small corner of the world. Sometimes we are to take dominion of what God gave us. The command is universal, though. It is for us to take dominion and to multiply for all types of people, for all time. Men and women are commanded to be fruitful and multiply. God created us male and female, giving us the means to accomplish this task. God gave us the desire to procreate. This is something we should embrace and not push down. Even folks, a lot of us are beyond the childbearing years, I speak of myself, we too should encourage family members, the young, to embrace the idea of marriage, of rearing godly children. This is godly, and it is the proper thing we should do. Much of Europe is suffering in their post-Christian experiment. Indeed, Europe, these were all Christian nations at one time. But as they've pushed down Scripture, they've pushed down God, their whole continent has changed. In fact, it's changed so much that today in England, the number one name given, this was shocking, is Mohammed. That's the number one name given in England, the country. And then I was looking at the list. Number two was Noah, and I went a little bit further down. Number five was a different spelling of the name Mohammed. This is a dark time in Europe, in England, as they have ignored this command, pushed it down. Man, this charge is for mankind, and even the man of Islam, part of him knows he's created in God's image. This is in his heart. He knows man is to take dominion. They have twisted this command, and they are doing it for nefarious gains, but they are taking this truth that man is created with, and they are using it for the advancement of their wicked kingdom. Application on this first point, we should consider, and I think we do, children a gift. They are a blessing from God. This church indeed has been blessed over the last several months with families bringing in young children. We all glory over seeing children in the hallways running, making noise, and being children. And we realize that kids in the church will make noise, and that's okay. Yes, at times they will require discipline, but we should welcome them into the worship. We should welcome them into the church. These are Christians. The scripture calls them holy. They are the seed of Christian parents, and they are, like us, covenant members. I think we err when we segregate our worship, dismissing kids to children's church. Yes, I understand we need places to take our young infants, and mom needs a break. I understand all that. But we should encourage the children to worship with us. They are image bearers as well. My daughter Caroline last week had a weekend babysitting job for the weekend, and she was babysitting for a very famous ex-baseball player. And I think they had two children, and one of her charges was to take them to their church. Their church was a large mega church in the Hattiesburg area, and at that church, you don't bring the children in, even to Sunday school. You drop them off. There's a drive-through, and they hustle them off to their segregated place in the building. They have playgrounds and video games and all sorts of different things. And this went on not for infants and toddlers, but this went all the way up to the fifth grade. And we see it all around the church. We see it in the Presbyterian church, where children are dismissed from the congregation. Indeed, I understand that sometimes it's appropriate in certain situations, but I think God would have us to worship together. We are all image bearers. The Christian should relish the idea of growing God's kingdom and expanding it. To be sure, some couples indeed will struggle conceiving children, bringing them into the world. And this isn't necessarily because of any sin on their part, but it is a ramification of the fall and God's plan and his calendar, his schedule, his providence. But how ironic is it that Christian parents oftentimes struggle bringing children into the world, and yet our nation aborts and murders millions of babies, preventing godly parents from receiving this blessing. Indeed, we attend, as you know, I'm from Louisiana, we live in Washington Parish, and our other church is a local Baptist church, a 1689 Reformed Baptist Fellowship, and there's a couple there that for years we've been praying that they would bring children, nice married couple, young, wanting children, and on God's calendar and his time, he arranged for them to adopt. And now they have two, I think, 5 or 6 year old boys, twin boys. And God's plan often is on his calendar and his schedule. And obtaining children can be difficult. And the importance is that we desire it as parents, that we encourage it as grandparents, as neighbors, as friends. In obtaining children, we see a reflection of God's glory. Ephesians 3:15, speaking of the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. We are named, we receive the name from the Father. In human fathers, we see a portion of the image of God the Father. God the Father as creator of all life. Men, dads, they create, they reflect this in procreation. Even mothers bear the image of the divine creator in parenting. Please turn in, if you would like, I can flip there and read it for us, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she would have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Indeed, even the woman reflects God's image in that she will not forget her nursing child. Indeed, it may happen, but even then, as rare as that is, God will never forget. Indeed, there's one, I think it's Glenn Beck, he advertised it for it. It's an anti-abortion group, and they pay for ultrasounds. And they claim that, I forgot the percentages, but each woman that has an ultrasound and sees and hears the baby, as described in our text, the abortion rate, you know, I think it's 75% of the women that see the ultrasound, hear the heartbeat, see the child, decline abortion. But even more faithful is God, our Father in heaven, who never forgets us, even rarer than the mother who does not hear her child. Men and women, as parents, we reflect the image of our Creator. I mentioned last week the mother hen gathering her chicks underneath her wings as a great sight in the farm community, but we reflect God as our Creator in childbearing and protecting and taking dominion, even as God does in Matthew 23, verse 37. We read this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will be not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You see here, God protecting his hens, or excuse me, his chicks, as a hen protects them. We see that reflected in motherhood, how a mother tends to her children, how she protects them and encourages them. The first part of the creation ordinance is to be fruitful and multiply. Children, godly children, our first command from God is to be fruitful and multiply. Secondly, God, as part of his creation ordinance to multiply, ordains marriage as the means with which this takes place. Throughout our reading in chapter 2, we see God blessing mankind in providing for him. We see him providing a garden. And can you imagine this garden? I'm sure you all have before. There's no weeds, there's no heat, there's no humidity. It's just perfection. God blessed man with that. God gives man authority over the creation, over all the animals. He gives him authority. He blesses them that way. And he gives them rewarding labor. But man still lacks one thing. We get our first malediction in Scripture. We see it. The Hebrew for the term here is there was something not good. In Genesis 2, verse 18, we read this. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper for him." Whatever secular culture or the secular state says marriage is or is not, it remains a fact that marriage was designed by God. It's to complete man, to complete woman. Marriage was designed for that end. Obergefell, which the Supreme Court case that legitimized or made legal, I should say, homosexual marriage. That notwithstanding, marriage was designed for a man and a woman. By design, marriage is for men and women to become in union. Why? Well, I've got three reasons. Marriage is intended to facilitate companionship. By design, humans are social creatures. A wife, a good wife, is the true companion. Man relates vertically with his God, but horizontally with his wife. The gift of singleness does exist, but it is extremely rare. God shows mercy where he shows mercy. Friends are a blessing, but a good wife or husband, as the case may be, is special. Proverbs 18:22, we read this. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. This is a blessing from God. Secondly, we see, as we've discussed in marriage, it is for procreation. Marriage is intended for companionship and procreation. We can see by all the measurable statistics the benefit children have growing up in a two-parent household. Indeed, that is not a sure thing. It's not a guarantee. If I marry and stay faithful, my children will be perfect. No, that's not what Scripture is telling us. But it is telling us this is the means by which we are to raise godly children. Obviously, the generations that were married beget the generation that is heavy in divorce. And we can see that. We can see the case with the young man last week. He grew up in a two-parent household. But God intends marriage to be infidelity. And this begets the generations being infidelity. God desires godly covenant children to give him worship. They are image bearers and are all equal ontologically. Psalm 128, verse 3. God places a high virtue on marriage. I should put paper clips on these, I know. Psalm 128, verse 3. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, this shall be the man blessed by the Lord who fears the Lord. And then in Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, we read this. Speaking of God and how he views marriage. Last book in the Old Testament. For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Thirdly and finally, we see marriage is intended for companionship. We see it's for procreation. Thirdly and lastly, we see it's for pleasure. And I will read, this is the most difficult one to discuss, so I'm just going to read Scripture. I can't err that way. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 10, we read this beautiful Scripture. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride, and honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. We see here God's holy word describing the benefit, the blessing of holy matrimony and the blessings it entails in this topic. We also see in 1 Corinthians 7, which I mentioned earlier, God warning us about the need for marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. But because of the temptations to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Then skip down to chapter 9. But if they cannot exercise self-control, speaking to those who are unmarried, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame in passion. God gives us marriage for companionship, for the production of offspring, and for joy. Given these three excellent reasons, we understand why God placed such importance on this covenant between a man and a wife. I'm going to flip over to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let marriage be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money. It is not of any surprise that our culture is in a death spiral, considering the place we've placed marriage in our culture. Marriage is at its lowest ebb in our nation's history. Divorce rate has doubled in the last 50 years. In my lifetime, I'm 57, in that time, the divorce rate has doubled. When I was born, 90% of children were born in a two-parent household, a man and a wife. Today, even amongst those who are married, most lived together beforehand. Who of you that has children at the marrying age know of your friends, family members, that where the children were not living out in a home outside the covenant of marriage? We see it constantly, and it's destructive. Today, even amongst the church, the married live together. Who do you know that didn't? Even in the church, marriage is in such a state of disdain that today, 60% of women, by the time they reach 30 years of age, will have lived with a man outside of marriage, outside of wedlock. Women are our culture's moral determiner. They hold the keys. Show me the morality of a nation's young women, and you'll see the nation's future. Women hold more power than they know. They should embrace this. The neutral magistrate, or the neutral society, which says a people can live and grow and prosper away from Scripture, this idea is a lie. The state or a society or a people must have a standard. If there is no God above the state becomes God. If the state says men can marry men, this becomes the norm of a people. The church must push back against this falsehood. This is a lie from hell. Scripture, God holds human marriage in a very high place. Adam inspected and named all the creatures. Why? Was it a scientific endeavor? Was it him naming the animals so they would specifically have a name? No, it was more than that. Adam saw the creatures, yet Adam did not find his mate, a helper suitable for him. Surely Adam saw that the animals, they all had a mate. They were male, they were female. But where was Adam's? We can imagine. Here comes the bride being played now in the garden. Then God says, it was not good for man to be alone. God knew man needed a helper fit for him. We see that in Genesis 2:18. And this term literally means as opposite from him, a matching counterpart, a puzzle piece designed to fit man. The two pieces go together. She and her help is designed by God to fit exactly what Adam needs. Here we should see the folly of homosexuality. Man and woman are opposite in ways. They have different talents, different gifts, different abilities. But in homosexuality, we have two men or two women coming together. And men and women correspond. Two men do not. Two women do not. And you see it. We probably all have friends, acquaintances that are homosexual. And it's very typical in these relationships. One of them takes on the role of the husband or the wife. Often in male homosexuality, you see the man, one of them, taking on the persona of the wife. He talks effeminately. He works in the home. They go to great extremes to pull this off. And the other one takes the role of the husband. You see it in two women. One woman may dress like a woman, appropriate for a woman, effeminate. And sometimes the husband will dress like a man. She'll try to carry herself like a man, sit like a man. You can see it's false. But we see that man, a priori, before creation, knows that there is roles created in man. It's within us. And even in the reprobate mind, they push this down, but it is there. And they go to it to foster a husband and wife relationship, as the case may be. But know that this is a lie, that this is false. If we have questions about the design of marriage, we have a great illustration in the making of woman in Genesis 2, chapters verses 21 and 22. I'll read those. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to him, to the man, excuse me. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." The suitable helper was made from man. She is for him and from the man. In marriage, man discovers the missing part of himself. It's been said that a man never really matures, becomes a man until he marries. These men that put off marriage, and they push it down, often remain immature. In marriage, man discovers his missing part of himself. The two complement and help one another. Their souls are bound up together. The great Matthew Henry had this quote: "Just as the rib is found at the side of man and is attached to him, even so the good wife, the rib of her husband, stands at his side to be his helper, his counterpart, and her soul is bound up with his." This describes what God envisions intended for godly marriage. He goes on, "She was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near to his heart to be beloved." We see the ontological equalness of man and wife. We see the different roles that God has created for men and women, and we see it in a godly marriage. John Calvin, this quote: "He lost, therefore, one of his ribs, but instead of it, a far richer reward was granted him, since he obtained a faithful associate of life. For now, he now saw himself, who had before been imperfect, rendered complete with his wife." We see this in Scripture, God completing mankind in marriage. Marriage is among God's highest earthly gifts. The church should speak out when it is defiled by culture and society. We should speak out loudly when we see it with our friends and our neighbors. Yes, we must be polite. I'm not saying we beat people up over the head with it. But when marriage is defiled and looked down upon by people living outside of marriage, we should not embrace that. We should call sin what it is. We often demonstrate our love for Christ in our marriages, how we hold fast to our spouse, how we hold fast to our wife, how we hold fast to our husband. Christ purchased his bride on the cross with his blood. As image bearers, we bear witness to the gospel in our marriages. The quality of our marriages reflects the quality of our relationship with our Savior. Christ gave his life to save his bride. Washed in his blood are we for the remission of our sins. A couple more texts and I will close. I'm going to be reading out of Ephesians, the sixth chapter, verses 12 and 13. General Electric Power Company. Ephesians is before Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians. I remember that from my youth. General Electric Power Company. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We are indeed at a crossroads in our country. As a church, we are at war with the evil society that we are living in. Our weapons in the church are spiritual. We have prayer. We have the word of God. We have words. That is what God has given us. God is not the author of sin. We've seen sin played out this week in our lives, but God can use it. He can use it in us to be emboldened, to preach God's word, to go out, to be faithful in prayer, to be readers, to be Bereans of his scripture. As Christians, we can either shrink back and hide and compromise when our country, when our people need us the most. But brothers and sisters, know that this is the time to fight. No, indeed, not with swords, not with violence, as our enemies do, but with love and with kindness, with the sword of Scripture. Our tools, our weapons are the Word of God. We must go to the battle. We see the cries. We see the blood and the martyrs in the streets. We should not shrink back. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread at them. For it is that your God who goes with you, he will not leave you or forsake you. When we go into this world, as it grows darker, this country grows darker, God is with us. Yes, blood comes, death comes, but we are called to be faithful. And ultimately, God is with us. He will not forsake us. He is our Lord and Savior. He is sovereign over all, over the dominion of darkness, the principalities of darkness. We, if we experience the death of a martyr, will be with Christ. We should embrace this. Not saying we should clamor for death or pain or suffering, but we should not shrink back when the enemy comes looking for us. Yes, our weapons are the word of God. They're prayer. But let us be bold with them. Let us be bold sharing the truth. Help us not to shrink back when confronted by the evil of this world, but to proclaim truth and God's word in a time of darkness, a generation of darkness. Our forefathers before us fought hard for the faith. They forsake much for this country, for their God, for their creator. I think it is behooves us to do the same. We should go to our Lord in prayer, daily praying for the saints, praying for the men that are on the front lines of the spiritual battle. Indeed, it is indeed a war that is raging, and the fire of the cannons can be heard clearly. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we indeed thank you for your word, Father. You have revealed it to us. Father, now, I pray that we would be emboldened with your Holy Spirit. Help us to look to you for courage. Father, you indeed are the God and creator of all things. We should not fear those that can take our lives, but fear the one that gave us life. You are our God. You are our master, Father. And to you we give all the glory. In Christ's holy name, amen.